Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans. And we're still in Romans chapter 5, but kind of winding down to the end now. Now, in Romans chapter 5, we saw that in verse number 12, we begin to deal with a sin issue that we don't very often think about, but ought to, because the Apostle Paul now concerns himself with this issue. And last time we got together, when we began to look at it closely, we saw yet another reason why works-based salvation can't possibly work, because Paul isn't talking about death that comes as a wage of sin solely in the sins that we commit. There's another thing here, another matter that's in view. And he goes back to Adam in verse number 12. Let's just read it here to pick up the pieces and get everything together. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death have passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, sin was laid up to every one of us that were in Adam when he sinned. Now, we didn't get to vote on that. As a matter of fact, we didn't even have a conscious existence when that happened. And the scripture goes on to say that the law was given to the Jews, and the Jews only. And so that raises the problem then, why did people die from Adam to Moses? Because there was no law in the world, and if the only definition of sin is transgression of the law, then a law cannot be transgressed that does not exist. And Paul points out, well, verse number 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so we got down to the idea, the doctrine of the two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. And we see that there's no possible way that we, by our own volition, could change what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. It's already done. It's a fait accompli. We can't go back and change it. And so, therefore, we have a real problem if we think that we're going to get into heaven by our own righteousness and by our own good deeds. It couldn't possibly work. Now, let's pick it up in verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's take this thought by thought, beginning in verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. That word made there means to lay to account. God laid sin to the account of everyone that was in Adam. Again, we go back to the doctrine of the two representative men. Adam acted as a representative. Sometimes theologians call it a federal headship. And so when Adam committed his trespass, he involved everyone that was in him in that trespass. And when God held Adam accountable for that trespass, he laid that trespass up against all that were in Adam. Even though you and I did not have a conscious existence at that time, and we didn't have a vote, we were nevertheless in Adam, and his disobedience, as the scripture puts it here, was laid up to our account. Now, there isn't anything that we could do about that. And the wages of sin being death, that means that we have a problem. Except that, in verse number 14, we're given a hint here, who is the figure of him to come. How is our Lord Jesus Christ a figure of Adam? Well, Adam acted as a representative man, did he not? Our Lord will also act as a representative man. And that's why, in verse number 20, we have the second half of the verse after the comma. So, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Two representative men. To be in Adam is sin, wreckage, ruin, and death. To be in Christ is life. The principle of the two men. Verse number 19 again, for as by one man's, Adam's, disobedience, many were made or laid up or construed to be sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Wow. You know, we're always saying that, you know, salvation is just so simple. In the study that we've done here in Romans, is salvation so simple? No, we mean it's simple to receive. But the thing itself is not at all simple, is it? Oh, all of the things that are involved here. Well, verse number 20 goes on and says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That word entered is interesting. It means to come in alongside of. What he's saying here is we got the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. And then in alongside of that comes the law. Wow. Moreover, the law entered. Having one thing against us was bad enough. But it looks like two things. If you're going to be one that puts yourself under the law, or if you're a Jew. Moreover, the law entered. Why? That the offense might abound. Remember last time we got together, we talked about aggravated acts? There's such a thing as battery, and then there's such a thing as aggravated battery. There's such a thing as assault, and then there's aggravated assault, and there's such a thing as robbery, and then there's aggravated robbery, and then there's parenting and aggravated parents. I was just kidding about that last part. You know, people think that the law is their friend and that somehow by keeping the acts of the law, they're going to go to heaven. But what does the scripture so clearly say here? That the law entered in or came in alongside that sin nature and the fact that we were sinners before we were born because God laid Adam's act up to us because he was our federal head, our representative. Why did the law come in? Well, so that the offense might abound. Would you say that that's an aggravating factor? Let's go back to Romans 1, 2, and 3 and think about it just for a moment. What is the main theme of Romans 1, 2, and 3? It's an indictment against mankind for what? Okay, it's for sin. It calls us to account for sin. Whose sin? Adam's sin or our personal sin? Our sin. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 describe personal acts that people commit. As far as we know, Adam was not a sodomite. And Romans 1, 2, and 3 talks about sodomy, doesn't it? And all sorts of other things that it doesn't look like Adam was involved in, at least as far as we know. It's talking about individual sinful acts that you and I did personally. And then in Romans chapter 5, we start talking about sin that had another source. And where did that come from? Now you can say it. Adam. Verse number 12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world? Adam. Well, as if that wasn't enough, the law comes in alongside of all this. And what's the effect there? It's to make sin exceeding sinful, isn't it? Ouch. Moreover, the law entered, verse number 20, that the offense might abound. Do you think God's trying to make a point here? Do you think that when he wrote the law on those two tables of stone, he was trying to make a point? What was his point? Now that I'm getting nods of agreement, what was God's point in giving the children of Israel the law? Sure, to show them that they were unable to keep it. God in his wisdom must surely have known what Israel would do. I don't think that's in question. As a matter of fact, God knew what was going on at the foot of the mountain at the time he was giving Moses the law, didn't he? Wasn't a pretty scene, was it? Verse number 20, moreover, the law entered or came alongside of the mess that was already there, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That as sin hath reigned. What does that word reigned say to you? Yeah. In the Greek, it's the royal word. Grace is a king. Sin is a king. Who gets away with violating the king's commandment? No one. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death. How do we know that sin reigned unto death? Yes, there's nobody around that's been around for very long. Not one case. Interesting. If the Bible is full of myths, apparently that is not one of them. That as sin hath reigned unto death, and it has, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So might grace reign. Same word. It's a royal word. What does that tell you if grace is reigning in your life? No. It really doesn't have anything to do with your behavior, because Paul in Romans chapter 7 is going to say his behavior was somewhat less than stellar. But would you say that grace was reigning in Paul's life? So it really doesn't have anything to do with our conduct. It has to do with something else. Can you see what the something else is? Let's read it again together. Even so might grace reign through the mechanism, righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does grace's reign through righteousness produce? That's it. Grace reigns in life. That's wonderful. Well, who would this verse apply to? We'd want to know that, wouldn't we? Who does this verse apply to? Sure, the last half of it refers to born again believers. Does it apply to any class of born again believers? The ground around the cross is level. That's good. That's excellent. Do you think that this would exclude the less spiritual believer? No. Life is... That's right. Life is life. It's eternal life. There's only two conditions in verse 21. Death and life. Amen? That is, sin hath reigned unto death. Even so, might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Well, I think that brings up another subject that before we pass by too quickly, maybe we should talk about for a few minutes. What is this business of death and life? Because that's the two quantities that are contrasted in verse 21, are they not? There are some ancillary things there, like sin. There's righteousness. And of course, there's Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And there's a contrast between life and death. What is life and death? Yes, Brother Kirby. Okay. So would it be fair then to say that death essentially is separation from God? I think most of us as believers can understand that the clinical definition of death comes up a little short. Yeah, his heart stopped beating. He quit breathing. His brainwave activity went to zero. He's dead. Does that mean that the person passed out of existence? No. His soul certainly still exists. It's just the tent that it was living in ceased to function. So what is death again? The scriptural definition of death? Always separation from God. What took place in the Garden of Eden when Adam transgressed? Because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, sure. God didn't come down to walk with him in the cool of the evening anymore, did he? And after that, he had to approach God through a God-ordained system of sacrifice, blood sacrifice. Separation from God. Well, what is life then? Where does life come from? And really, what is life? There are some people that say they're living the good life. And then some others say they got a dog's life. Some say they have a blessed life. Some say they have eternal life. What does all that stuff mean? What is life? We never stop really to think about these things like we should. If we're going to think about life, shouldn't we think about what the source of all life is? What is the source of all life? Jesus Christ, God. John 1:1. John chapter 1. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. God is the author of life. There's nothing that lives outside of him. But now there's a biblical definition for life too. Did Adam have life before he died? It couldn't have been eternal life because it didn't last eternally. What kind of life did Adam have before he transgressed God's commandment? Life is just more than existing, isn't it? What is the biblical definition of life then? No? What is the kind of life that Adam had before he transgressed? We believe that Adam inherited eternal life after he transgressed, but he didn't have eternal life before he transgressed because his life was contingent on obedience, wasn't it? And he disobeyed, so it obviously wasn't eternal. But what kind of life did Adam have before he transgressed? Which will give us the definition of what life is. Yes, he was in union with his Creator. It wasn't as close a union as we have with our Creator, because what we gained in Christ was a whole lot more than what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. You gotta back away from this whole situation and say, you know, God's plan was best for us because he always intended for us to be with him where he is. Isn't that what he said in John chapter 17? Father, I will that they be with me where I am. Not scattered across this planet, but with him. And so we shall be. So real life is more than just existence. It's more than just I think, and so therefore I am. Life is a connection with our Creator. Just like death is separation from our Creator. And with that in mind, let's read verse 21 again. See if we can mine something else out of here. That as sin hath reigned unto death, my hasn't it, in our very own lives, even so, might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. How? By Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. There's a lot more to salvation than we usually think about, isn't there? Romans chapter 4 and 5. Look at all the things that we looked at. Well, let's get into verse number 6 then tonight, or chapter 6 rather. Now in chapter 6, we begin to take a different point of view. In chapters 4 and 5, we're mostly looking at the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we get into chapter 6, we're going to start looking at ourselves and what all that means to us. Because if it happens somewhere on a distant planet, in another time, in some other dimension, we'd be wasting our time to study it, wouldn't we? Why did we study chapter 4 and 5? Well, we wanted to know something about what Christ has done to take our sin out of the way and to bring justification to us. But if he's done that, well then, what in practical terms would that mean to us? That's what we're going to start learning in chapter 6. Verse number 1, what shall we say then? Now, why is that there? What shall we say then? Say to what? Sure, everything that was said in chapters actually 4 and 5, and I guess we could throw in 1, 2, and 3, everything that's been said up to this point. As soon as we knew the difference between right and wrong, we did the wrong thing. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ justified us. Chapters 4 and 5. So what are we going to say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, here's where a whole lot of Christians start getting into trouble because they start thinking for themselves instead of reading. Look at verse number 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. You know, one of our failings is that we like to have everything laid out and programmed for us. Sometimes we look at people in prison and say, well, the reason they're in prison is because they need that regimented life. And it's true. A lot of people in prison cannot survive on the outside. They need that structure in their life. They need somebody to tell them when to get up, what they're going to do that day, what they're going to eat, when they're going to go to bed. They need that structure, and if they don't have it, they don't have a clue about what to do. You know, we're all kind of like that. We fear freedom. A lady asked one of our founding fathers, I think it was Benjamin Franklin, but I'm not sure, after the Constitutional Convention, sir, what form of government have you given us? And his reply, the Constitutional Republic, if you can keep it. You know, we're kind of a race of people that can't take success. Do you know that success kills more people than failure does? If you really want to see somebody make a fool out of himself, give him a title and put him in a position of authority. If you want to see somebody go through $1 million real fast, hand somebody a check for $1 million. They won't have a clue what to do with it. It'll be gone in 2 weeks. We can stand anything but success, and we can stand anything but freedom. Look what we have done to this country. And I'm not talking about the we that's in this room tonight, but we collectively as Americans, look what we've done to our country. Our court system doesn't decide constitutional law anymore. That went out back in the 30s with Franklin Roosevelt. Our courts don't even take up constitutional questions because they don't even look at the Constitution as the law of the land. They do illegal things all the time. Congress passes unconstitutional, illegal laws all the time. And are they laws to make us freer? Do you realize that we are voting ourselves into chains? And that's the way it's been since the world began? Do you suppose the people that when Nimrod stuck his head up back there after the flood and said, follow me, we'll start a great rebellion against God. Do you suppose that if people hadn't begun to follow him, he'd have ever showed up as a great one in history? Why did they follow him? Because they wanted to rebel against God? Yeah, some of them. But a lot of people are afraid of freedom. They can take anything but liberty because they have the jailhouse mentality. That's all they're fit for is a cell. Look what's going on today. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Cradle to the grave, womb to the tomb. Government's got to take care of us because, man, the world is a scary place. We can't stand it. So we voted for tyrants that are starting to put us into chains. And if our founding fathers looked around today, they'd have said, well, we're sure glad we started this noble experiment in liberty, but we kind of figured that it'd end up this way because we've read the Bible. America's not the first place that's done this. What did the children of Israel do? What kind of a king did they always choose out for themselves? They chose the Sauls, didn't they? And when God graciously gave them the Davids, they had a hard time with that. I hate to say it, but what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 6 is a little dose of the same thing. We can't stand freedom. Chapter 6 and verse number 1 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. We have liberty. But we as Christians are so afraid of liberty that we put ourselves back under the law. Why do you think Arminianism and Calvinism sell so well in the religious world? Arminianism and Calvinism both are joined at the hip in that they bring the believer back under the law. But in Jesus Christ, we have liberty. But we're so afraid. And so the Calvinists will level the charge. Well, you grace people, well, they call themselves sovereign grace. That's the irony of it all. You guys are just lawless ones. You're antinomians. Why, you can't tell people that they're free in Christ. What's going to restrain them from their sin? And people think that their own selves. It's almost frightening to wake up in the morning and say, I'm responsible for myself because I have liberty in Christ. That frightens us as believers. We want somebody to come along and tell us how we ought to live. We want a preacher to stand in the pulpit and tell us how to dress. We want a preacher to tell us how we ought to cut our hair. We want a preacher to tell us what's right and what's wrong. As long as he doesn't tell us that the things that we really like are wrong. Like giving up our religion and stuff like that. Why do you think that sells so good? It's a failing of the old man. Verse number 15 says, what then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? You know, there's some people that are on the other side of this and saying, well, you know, since I do have liberty, then I can sin and it really isn't a problem. Those are ditches on both sides of the road. And that's what Romans chapter 6 is going to start to deal with, because it's come down to the place now where we're going to start dealing with our conduct. In other words, chapters 1, 2, and 3 showed us that as soon as we knew the difference between right and wrong, we did wrong and we're sinners. Chapters 4 and 5 show the work of Christ that results in our justification. Chapter 5 tells us about Adam's sin and the two federal or representative men. And now chapter 6 is going to tell us something about, well, what would the Christian life be like then? And chapter 6 and 7 are going to deal with those issues. Now we're going to start to get more practical. What shall we say then, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the first question we got to ask ourselves. What about the sin question? Now remember, we dealt with the doctrine of the two men, the two representative men, Adam and Christ. When we get into chapter 6 and 7, we're going to deal with the two individuals that we are. We have a new man and we have an old nature. And they're a fact, and we're going to have to learn how to deal with it. And wouldn't it be better to allow our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit teach us how to deal with it than it would be to listen to the sovereign grace people or the Pentecostals or the religious crowd? If you really want to live the victorious Christian life, you're going to have to let the Holy Spirit guide you into how we'll deal with these issues, how we ought to use our liberty. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word and we don't have to listen to a denomination. We don't have to listen to so-called religious leaders. But we have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we have your word. And you can lead us and guide us into all the truth. Dear Lord, we do pray now that you would teach us the things that are so necessary for us to know. Lord, we understand now how that you've separated us from sin and justified us. But Lord, now there are certain other things that we have to know, because life is a very practical matter. And we have to face each day, hour by hour, with all the temptations and trials that come in them. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.